this morning. I don't know what kind of a week you have had. That's a good question for a Sunday morning when we gather together. How are you doing? How are you feeling? Where does, on the hope meter, where's the needle? Are you full of hope? Are you near empty, somewhere in the middle? Sometimes the week, the needle can bounce all over the place. How about the level of despair? Have you been despairing this week? Many of us have had reasons to despair. Many of us have reasons to celebrate and rejoice. Like most of us, life is a mixed bag, and we have different seasons. And there are different, you know, you can be rejoicing in one area of your life while another area seems to be on fire. How's your relationship with your spouse? How's your relationship with your children or your parents? How's your financial security, your employment security? How's your health? Has there been death in your family recently? In my week, on Sunday, my family was together, and we were at the bedside of my grandfather as he passed into glory. 101 years. And his passing wasn't quick. It was long. It makes you want to ask, how long, Lord? How long can this go on? Yesterday, I ended my week at a memorial service for a classmate of mine. A young lady died at the age of 40. 3 weeks ago, before her passing, she was fine, was diagnosed with a condition, and they said, you've got just weeks to live. You better be put on hospice now. And she's gone. So, that's my week. Psalm 13 seemed appropriate, rather than diving into the book of James. How's your week? You see, psalms are useful. Psalms are the record of someone's feelings. And not only do they give us words that help us express our own feelings, but they are a testimony of people who have gone before us, struggled with difficulty, and usually, most often, come out the other side with this statement in almost every lament psalm. While it describes a crisis, it ends with a statement of confident trust in God. And usually a vow or a statement of, not only have I trusted you, Lord, but I'm going to praise you. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to tell other people about the wonderful things you have done. And the psalmist is writing that usually while the house is still on fire, usually while the crisis is still going on. And so the Lord provides these to us when our weeks, months, even our years are going through seasons, and we go through these trials. And when we go through trials, we tend to lose sight often of what God is doing in the big picture. And we might really focus myopically on the situation around us. And that's the condition we're born with. It's that disease of self-focus. And what God wants to do, what he does with his word, what he does with the Psalms, is he causes us to look beyond the horizon of our situation to the horizon of his sovereign plan. And we realize that while the world may feel out of control, he is not out of control. He's always in control. So we look at God's big picture. We already read Psalm 13, so let's take this a couple verses at a time. And you're going to be students of the Psalms this morning because we're reading more than just Psalm 13. In order to understand it and get deeper into it, we're going to be reading a few Psalms after it with each of these couple verses. So David begins, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? He asks this question, how long? And he asks it four times in the first two verses. He's obviously in a season of pain, and that's our first point. Seasons of pain are times to cry out to God. Why does God bring trials into my life? Well, it's not always God bringing trials into my life. We're going to discuss why we have trials in a moment here, but when these seasons of pain come, it's a time for the people who belong to God, who trust in God, who are called by his name, to cry out to God. And David is saying, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And then he says again, will you hide your face from me? shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day long? How long will my enemy exult over me? We know that David had many seasons of pain in his life. His story is well known in the Bible, and he had these seasons before he became king, as well as after he became king. So having success in your life, attaining to the top of the pyramid, as David did, doesn't mean now you're free from all trouble and difficulty. In fact, it actually increased. So as he asks this question, how long, that underscores the fact that this season he's going through seems to not end. It's going on and on. But also it underscores his feeling of despair. The hope meter has hit bottom. That despair is rising up, getting neck level as the flood rages around him. And he's asking this question, Lord, do you even hear me? And the point that God is wanting you to know this morning, wanting me to know, is that God hears me. God hears you. There's never a moment when God does not hear you. Often it may seem like that, but you need to know that he always hears you. That's why we have lament psalms. Psalms, that a lament is a cry out to God for help. It's actually a wonderful thing because it's an act of faith. It's a statement of faith. It's saying, Lord, even though I don't see you right now and I feel abandoned by you right now, I'm still going to cry out to you because I believe that you hear me. But why now? Why do I have these trials in my life? A lot of times we cry out, not just for help, but for understanding, and God gives us understanding in his word. So look at the next chapter in the book of Psalms with me. Look at Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The enemy uses trials in your life to try to get you to think God doesn't care about you. To try to get you maybe to blame God for the troubles in your life. Or maybe to think that you're such a bad person that God is just out to get you. And he's a vindictive God. And maybe worst of all, some are tempted to think, you know, maybe there just isn't any God. God's word says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But the people who believe there is no God, they're so caught up in their own wicked deeds, that's why they come to that conclusion. David goes on as he writes Psalm 14, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. So David comes to this conclusion, you know, there is no one righteous. Then he says, even God looks down from heaven looking around. Is there anyone? Is there anyone righteous? And here's God's conclusion. God's conclusion. The Lord has looked down from heaven, says verse 2, upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. No, they have turned all aside. Together they have become corrupt. And this is, Paul quotes this in Romans 3. There is no one who does good. And not just there's no one, but not even one. So he repeats that. There's no one who does good. Now, this speaks to the reality that we need to understand. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. The Hebrew word here for sons of men, for man, is Adam. It is the name of the first man created. We call him Adam. If you want to get more literal, God just named him man. Because the English translation of the word Adam is man. How does sin get into the world? Through the one man, Adam, sin came into the world. He's given credit. It's called federal headship. What he does impacts the rest of us. And so just as through one man sin comes into the world, we understand that through the one man, Jesus Christ, righteousness is made available to all who would believe, who would receive him. This is the reality. I need to be reminded, and that's what these trials and pains, seasons of pain come into my life, I need to be reminded of my true need. My true need is that I am a sinner. I live in a fallen world that is ruled by sin and death. And I spend so much of my time trying to escape the effects of it that I might forget that I can't escape it. There's only one escape provided. But we try so many different ways, rejecting the one way that God has given us. And it's just the reality. You know, when my grandfather passed away, those days were coming upon us, my family and I were discussing the fact that Papa, 7 years old and his body was giving out. Why? Why was his body giving out? He had the same condition that each one of you have. Self-focus. That we inherit from the one man, because we're all children of Adam. We all inherit sin, and as much as we try to do good, we can't. And it leads even God to that conclusion as he looks down and he's saying, I'm looking for that one. Do I see it? No. Now, why would God be looking for that one? A long time ago, in Genesis chapter 3, when sin invaded the world, God made a promise to Eve. He said, Eve, your seed will crush that serpent's head. Referring to one who would be born one day, born of a woman, not son of Adam, but a son of Mary, the son of God, and he would provide a solution to the sin problem. That is what is being referred to, and God's looking around and saying, is that offspring of Eve here? And God already knows the conclusion, no. But the psalmist writes about it, says God, even God sees it. The psalmist sees it, God sees it, and what it creates in the psalmist's mind and heart is what we read in verse 7 of chapter 14. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. He's longing for a future day when the salvation that God has foretold from long ago will come. Now, in the Hebrew, what is the Hebrew word for salvation? Yeshua. So, that the Yeshua for Israel would come out of Zion. Now, Yeshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. How did we get Jesus? Jesus is the Greek transliteration. Fancy way just to say, if I spoke Greek, I can't speak Hebrew very well, so I say Yeshua with a Greek accent, and it comes out Jesus. I speak English, but I say that Greek word with an English accent, I say Jesus. Jesus equals Yeshua. Yeshua equals salvation. And that's what David is longing for when he sees there's no solution that comes out of man. There's no human solution to the sin problem. That's the point of chapter 14. That is why David is crying out, how long, O Lord, how long? Because he's learned that salvation does not come from him, but it comes from God. God has promised it. Where is this? David says, oh, that the salvation would come from Zion. Why does he link it with Zion? Because David, at one point, wanted to build on that mountain of Zion, the temple for God. And God said, no, David, you will not build me a house, but you will have a son, and I will build you an enduring house. And that son, he will reign on the throne of David forever. And so even Peter says in Acts 2 that when David looked forward, he understood that Messiah was coming, that the one who was going to come was going to be Jesus Christ, and that he was going to be salvation. So when David says, oh, that salvation would come, he knows what form that salvation is going to come in, and it's going to be one of his own descendants, and that descendant will be called the Son of God. Psalm 2, written probably by David. You've already read that if you're reading the chapters and Psalms in order. You've already understood that God says in Psalm 2, I've installed my king on Zion. I said, today I have begotten you. You are my son. When God made this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, he says, this one, this descendant of yours, I'm going to become a father to him, and he's going to become a son to me. And that literally happens in the life of Jesus Christ. Yeshua Mashiach, Hebrew for Jesus Christ. So, just like David, we are to cultivate a longing for the Lord. When we say, how long, O Lord? When a trial comes into your life, when a loved one of yours passes away, what does God, death is not God's, that's not God's design for you. You're designed to live forever, to know God forever, to have eternal life. But sin has marred and messed up that design. So when death does come, how does God use that? God uses that now to teach you this is not the way it's supposed to be. You need Jesus. And if you have Jesus, when this body dies, you will go on living forever with God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Amen? This is the glorious hope that we have when Paul talks about the glorious hope of the resurrection. So we want to cultivate this longing for the Lord so that when the next crisis comes, that you don't despair, the hole Peter doesn't run to empty. But that before that happens, you start crying out to God, not in desperation, but in expressing true feelings of anxiety and hurt and loss. And yet, at the same time, you can say, but Lord, I'm trusting in you. Roman numeral 2 says, God gives a vision of his provision. We keep on reading. We go back to chapter 13, verse 3 says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. A couple words to notice here. The first one is consider. The Hebrew word nabat means to see. He's not just saying, Lord, think about me. He's saying, Lord, see me. He's feeling like God doesn't see him, like he's lost. And then he says, Lord, answer me. And then he says, Lord, enlighten my eyes. So not only does he feel like he's not seeing, but he also has lost perspective himself. He cannot see. And when he's asking, he says, God, I've lost sight of the horizon. I've lost sight of the big picture. Remind me again. Bring me back to center of what your plan is. And so he's asking for a vision of God's rescue, a vision of what the solution is going to be, God's provision. And what you and I take away from this is not only does God hear us all the time, but God always sees where you're at. He always sees what you're going through. He understands it. You're never alone. You're never without help. But God always is always there for you. And then he comes and he says, he expresses that my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. In the following Psalms, there's this repeated word of being shaken. And this is the one time where it's in a positive sense. Usually it's, he will not be shaken or I will not be shaken. Here he says, Lord, I don't want to be shaken. It literally means David is about to totter. Everything that he believes in, everything that is holding dear is about to come crashing down. And he's relying on the Lord to establish him, to firm him up. And maybe you have been feeling that way. Maybe you've been going through a time where you just don't know up from down, heads from tails, left from right. Well, what does Psalm 15 tell us? In Psalm 14, you have God looking down saying, I'm looking for someone righteous, but there is no one righteous. And so Psalm 15 has the psalmist looking up to that Mount Zion, up to that hill where the Holy of Holies is. And he's saying, asking the same question from ground level. And he's saying, O Lord, who can abide in your tent? O Lord, who can ascend your holy hill? David has already written, at least we've already read Psalm 2, and we know that God has said, I've installed my king in that holy hill. And David's saying, who's this going to be? And all of Psalm 15 answers this question. And Psalm 15 ends with a description of this person who will not be shaken. So he's ministering to this worry that David has. Lord, save me, lest I be shaken. Lest I'm about to totter. I need help. I need a place where I can put my feet. A place that is a firm foundation. A solid rock. And so God gives David a description of this man. He doesn't give David a list of, hey, David, if you do A, B, C, and D, then maybe I'll let you in for a little while into the Holy of Holies. No, that's not what this is. And it's not just who can come into the Holy of Holies for a moment, for a time to offer a sacrifice, as the high priest would do every year on the Day of Atonement. No, it's not that. This is permanent. Who can abide? Who can dwell? Who can remain there? I want to be constantly in the presence of God forever. Remember the Garden of Eden? Before the fall, when God would walk into the garden, he spent time with Adam and spent time with Eve. They were dwelling with God. When can this be restored? And here's the description. The person who does this, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness, his outward actions have to be righteous. He also must speak truth in his heart. His inward actions must be righteous. Some of us are really good at the outward show, but the inward might be another story. He does not slander with his tongue. He doesn't talk badly about other people. Nor does evil. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't take up the blame against a friend. He despises when people do evil. He doesn't partner with them. He honors those who try. God, verse 4 says, who fear God. And this is astounding. He swears to his own hurt, literally his own evil, and does not change. This means this person, when he makes a promise, he doesn't change his mind. He keeps his promise, even if it hurts him, if it costs him something, and he takes a loss for it in order to do what he said he would do. Verse 5 says, this person, if he loans money, he doesn't charge you for it. He gives freely. And he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent, so he's a perfect judge, a righteous judge. He who does these things will never be shaken. When David says, Lord, look at me, answer me, rescue me before I'm shaken. And God says, there is an answer for you. It is in one man who is perfect, who's never sinned. And the description in Psalm 15 is not about any human being that I've ever met, nor is it about David. And I think when David wrote it, he understood he couldn't live up to that. I think by the time he had already written it, he knew he'd already been disqualified. Rather, it's one that God will provide. God's solution perfectly fits our need. God's solution always fits the need. And David gets this vision for the solution when he says, Lord, enlighten my eyes. He's learned about his and understood his sin need, and now he sees the solution. Before we move on, just this one astounding verse. If this is Jesus that Psalm 15 is talking about, this line, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Long ago, when God made that promise to Eve that her seed would come and crush the serpent, God reiterated that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, saying, one of your seed, one from your own body, one of your descendants, through him the whole world will be blessed. God kept that promise. In fact, he promised it in such a way that he said, Abraham, the onus of this promise, the cost of it is mine. You're not going to participate in it. They did a transaction that represented that. God says, if this covenant is broken, I will pay for it. God then promises to David, one of your descendants, and this is the same descendant, the same person that's talked about to Eve, the same person that's talked about to Abraham, is the same person that's talked about to David, and is the person that David writes about. And what's astounding is that David writes about it through the spirit of that person. The spirit of Christ inspires David as he writes this, speaking about that very person, Jesus Christ, salvation, Yeshua. And Jesus kept the promise of God to his own hurt. When he stretched out his arms and nailed his hands to the cross, he kept that promise. How could God pay for your sin unless it was going to cost him something? That's the picture of it. Jesus kept the promise, even if it caused him evil. He didn't deserve the punishment for that sin, but he who was no sin became your sin and my sin, so that we could become, and now we're called the righteousness of God, not because I do righteous, but because it has been given to me. It's called imputed. The word justified literally means declared righteous. You're not righteous because of what you've done, so when you get disappointed in yourself, you know, brush it off. We're failures. We're messy. We're damaged. But our standing before God doesn't look at your sin if you've trusted in Jesus. What he looks at is Jesus in you. That's it. Period. And everything you do after that, you do in the Lord, for the Lord. You don't have to be afraid of condemnation. It's not about what you do and do not do. We move on. Roman numeral 3, and we finish chapter 13. Verse 5 says, but, now here's the tone change. Every lament psalm has a kind of a whine to it. And then it has the word, usually it's the word but. And the tone changes from one of despair to one of confidence. And this is the statement of confidence. The crisis hasn't passed. David's not saying, oh, now I feel better because everything, the situation is better. He says, but while I'm still in this storm, I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Again, the same word, your Yeshua. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully, beautifully with me. So he's talking in past tense. about God's loving kindness. And the word he uses in the Hebrew is hesed. It's the same word that God uses, and this is probably what he's thinking about two different things. First, he's thinking about this word when God uses it in reference to himself. In Exodus 34, God introduces himself to Israel, and he says, behold, I am the compassionate God, the forgiving God, the merciful God. I do punish sin, maybe to the third and fourth generation, but I show forgiveness to the thousands. So, punishment of sin, this much. Punishment or forgiveness of sin, I can't even stretch my arms that far. God forgives so much more than he punishes. He's willing to wipe away your sin completely if you're going to trust, if you're going to turn and trust in him. This is the God that David is remembering. This is the God who has introduced himself as the God who is hesed. It can be translated lovingly kind. It can be translated steadfast love, loyal love. It's the love that never changes. Mercy. This is the nature of God, and it's what David is depending on. But I'm sure David also not only harkens back to Exodus 34, a time before he was born, I'm sure he can remember times within his own life when he has seen God's steadfast love at work, God's never-ending mercy at work in his own life. And he could probably tell you story after story after story, and you don't have to wait till you meet him in heaven. You can read it in Scripture today. What about your story? How has God shown you that he loves you? How has God shown his loyal love to you? And do you share those stories with one another? Some families tell those stories, but I have seen families taking rocks, and when God has provided for them or done something great in their life, they might write something on that rock, maybe even just a year or a date. So when they come back, those rocks will be set on a mantle or by the front door, and you ask, well, what's that? And then they can pick it up and they can tell you. Can you tell the story of God's faithful love in your life? David surely could, and he surely does. And so what David sees as he looks up in Psalm 15 and says, who can enter into the presence of God? He sees this vision that God gives him, that there's a perfect solution for sin, that God's going to send. It's going to be a son of David, a descendant of David, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we enter into the presence of God through Jesus. That's what David understood. That's what we are called to understand. And that's what every crisis reminds us of. So not only does God hear me, not only does God see me, but also when I remember God's faithful love that it began far before I was born, long before I was born, when I trust in him, I understand that God holds me. There's never a moment when God doesn't hear you, see you, or have you in his hand. He always knows what you're going through. He understands where you are. Jesus says that none of the sheep that are given to him will be snatched from his hand. There's no way that he's going to cast you out. There's no way he's going to lose you or forget about you. Chesed, God's faithful love. And then we sing. And that's how the psalm ends. Psalm 13 makes this statement, this oath, I shall sing. I'm going through a crisis now, but I'm trusting in God's love. I know he'll walk me through this. Someone on their deathbed, they know life's ebbing. They know they've gotten the prognosis. It's not a prognosis. It's an end. They know they've got days to live. The gal whose life we celebrated yesterday at the age of 40, one of the testimonies that was shared as people came up and talked about her, and it was true. She was always had a smile on her face. And it's like people would come to her stepdaughter's house where she was in hospice. They would come thinking they were going to minister to her, but they went away ministered to. She ministered to them. The joy of the Lord was so evident in her, she knew where she was going. She had nothing to lose. But aren't we all there? Aren't we all really this physical world in hospice? Are we all knowing where we're going? So what do we have to lose? Why do we spend so much of our time trying to control the circumstances, trying to twist things so that they serve us? It's this disease of self-focus again, rearing its head. What we're called to do is to trust God and renounce self-reliance. We're called to trust God and renounce self-reliance. 16 does have a statement of health, but it's just one verse. Preserve me, O God. But there's no lament here. It's preserve me because I've taken refuge in you. Jesus, I've entered into you. We can say. And then verse 2 says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. There are times when we seek preservation outside of God. But David has come to understand that there is no good outside of God. We read about that in Psalm 14. Verse 3 says, as for the saints who are on earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The psalmist here praises God because other people are trusting God. The sorrows of those who have traded for another God, who have bartered for another God, will be multiplied. There are people who are trusting in some systems of self-reliance. They're plugging their hope meter into some other system. They're getting their sense of self-justification into maybe what they've done, or what they've built, or what they've bought, or what they've sold, and what they've got. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's what you hope to have in this world. But what if I told you, like a doctor, to someone in the hospital and says, you know, there's no hope for you. Anything you try, there's no help. How are you going to respond? Your life's not going to get better. The crisis you're in is not going to improve. What's your response then? Now the test of faith is, what's more important to you? What you have, what you're trying to keep? Or can you say, Lord, you're the one who gives and takes away, and I'm going to praise you no matter what happens. I will receive the bad as well as the good, trusting that you know what's best for me because you see the big picture that I don't see. Can you do that? Can you trust God and renounce self-reliance? Or are you going to barter, make a transaction? We use the phrase, sell your soul to the devil. And what does Jesus say? Because this song is sung by Jesus. This psalm is about Jesus. So no, David doesn't act as a high priest. Because verse 4 continues, I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor shall I take their name upon my lips. David's not pouring out any atonement sacrifices in the form of a drink offering. But Jesus is. And here, what Jesus says is if you're trusting in an idol, that's what idolatry is, some system of self-reliance, then my offering for your sin is not going to have any effect on you. Your sins are not paid for. You're not participating in this transaction, Jesus says. And he says even more. He says, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. You want your name to be spoken in the presence of God? The only way to do that is to come in to fellowship with Jesus Christ. And he will speak your name to the Father. But if you do not trust in Jesus, if you're tempted to trust in anything else to get any source of pleasure or satisfaction or justification or aid from anything but Jesus Christ, the psalmist here says, your name will not be on the lips of Yeshua, of salvation, of this high priest. Let's think about that for a moment. What is it in your life that you're depending upon? What is it in your life that you are running to instead of Jesus? What is causing you to be distracted from the calling that Jesus has called you to? Husbands, are you caring for your wives? Are you providing for your families? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands? Are you praying for them? Children, are you listening to your parents? Parents, are you being gentle with your children and not exasperating with them? That is what God is calling you to. Church family, are you involved here? Are you working for the Lord? Or are you working for yourself? Business owners, are you building an empire for yourself? If all of this was stripped away, what would you have? What would you do? Would you cry out to God, Lord, save me because I trusted in you? Or would you say, Lord, why have you done this to me? What did I do to hurt your feelings, God? This is the test of faith. Every trial, whether it's at the early in life or at the end of life, comes to see the two realities that exist in this world. The reality of man-made self-reliance on the altar of that Jesus gave his life on for you. So the psalm ends with this, Psalm 16. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Who has the heritage? I don't inherit anything from David, but Jesus does. And when I'm in him, I receive that inheritance because I'm in him. So this is, again, Jesus' words, Jesus' inheritance. David wrote it, inspired by the Spirit of Christ, fulfilled by Jesus. Verse 7 says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. No longer is the psalmist being counseled by himself in his own soul, like Psalm 13:2 said. But he's saying, I've received understanding from God, and I'm being instructed in my mind in the night. I've set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. What did David say in 13? Lord, rescue me. My adversaries will rejoice when I'm shaken. And now, Jesus says, even before going to the cross, because I believe he prayed every psalm before he went to the cross, he says, I will not be shaken, even as he's looking at the trial that's about to come upon him. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. How do I know he prayed this before the cross? Because of this. My flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures evermore. Jesus, because of the pleasures set before him, endured the cross, the shame of the cross. He looked forward and saw the resurrection. He knew that he was going to be resurrected from the grave. And if you trust in Jesus, then you too can know that you're going to experience that resurrection as well. And again, we come full circle. We mentioned Peter talking in Acts chapter 2 to that audience, the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes this verse. And he says, you know, David wrote these words, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And he pointed at the grave where David still was, and he says, you know that David died and his body is still where it was to this day. So who's this verse about? It's about Jesus Christ. And if the one verse is about Jesus Christ, then the whole chapter is about Jesus Christ. If the whole chapter is about Jesus Christ, the whole book's about Jesus Christ. Maybe I'm hammering on the same thing over and over again this morning. But it's because it's the most important and the most glorious thing in the world, and I hope you're excited about it. I hope you know that you have an incredible need, and God's going to use every trial in your life to remind you about this need. But that God, he hears you, he sees you, he holds you, and what he wants you to know is that he's provided Jesus Christ as the perfect solution. If you've trusted in him for your sin, you're still going to face physical death. But you need to begin to train yourself now not to despair in the face of these kinds of trials, whether it's your own life ebbing away or a loved one's life ebbing away. He wants you to rest in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. And we don't even realize how much we need you. But we know that you're teaching, and we trust that you're teaching us this day by day. Lord, forgive me, forgive us for being distracted by the circumstances, for being distracted by the winds and the waves of the storm that can come into our lives so quickly. But Lord Jesus, thank you for drawing us up, for helping us to overcome because you have overcome. Thank you for reminding us, Lord Jesus, of the big picture, that you now dwell permanently in the presence of the Father. And because we've trusted in you, we are there. And because you're in us, we have you forever. So Lord Jesus, help us to continue to worship you. Grace